try this again. Will you pray with me? Father God, we're ever so thankful that we can gather here and that we can read your word. We pray that you would open our ears and our hearts to hear what you have to say to us. We pray that you would bless Crystal as she brings us your message. In your name, Jesus, amen. Today's scripture reading is Matthew 19, verses 16 through 30. Someone came to Jesus with this question, "Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life?" "Why ask me about what is good?" Jesus replied. "There is only one who is good. But to answer your question, if you want to receive eternal life, keep the commandments." "Which ones?" the man asked. And Jesus replied, "You must not murder. You must not commit adultery. You must not steal. You must not testify falsely. Honor your mother and your father and your mother, and love your neighbor as yourself." "I've obeyed all these commands," the young man replied. "What else must I do?" And Jesus told him, "If you want to be perfect, go and sell all your possessions and give the money to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and then come, follow me." But when the young man heard this, he went away sad, for he had many possessions. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "I tell you the truth, it is very hard for a rich person to enter the kingdom of heaven. I'll say it again. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." The disciples were astounded. "Then who in the world can be saved?" they asked. Jesus looked at them intently and said, "Humanly speaking, it is impossible. But with God, everything is possible." Then Peter said to him, "We've given up everything to follow you. What will we get?" And Jesus replied, "I assure you that the world is made new and the Son of Man sits upon his glorious throne. You who have been my followers will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has given up houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or property for my sake will receive 100 times as much in return and will inherit eternal life. But many who are the greatest now will be the least important then, and those who seem least important now will be the greatest then." Praise be to God.
Well, if you're like me, you sometimes have some doubts about your faith. I don't doubt that God is, or that God is good and right all of the time. But I have doubts about myself. Am I a good Christian? Am I a true disciple? Am I really doing the things that God wants me to do? These questions and others like them come into my consciousness from time to time, especially as I study the hard parts of the Bible, the parts that show where I'm failing. Or as I come into contact with other disciples of strong faith, which show up my lack of faith, and I wonder, will I be one of the people that comes to Jesus in the end, and he says, "Go away from me, I never knew you"? That is a really scary thought to me. But at least for me, it keeps me going back to God. I pray, asking him for assurance and faith. I keep on studying the Bible, looking for his word to me and to his church, and I come back to worship, filling up on Christ in his word and sacrament and in fellowship with all of you. But I can't help wondering sometimes if there's something missing, something else I should be doing for God or to be right with God. I don't know if you have the same doubts, but the young man who approached Jesus on this day did. He sensed that there was something missing from his life, and he needed to find out what that was. So he comes to Jesus and asks, "Teacher, what good thing do I have to do to get eternal life?" Well, first of all, a couple things about the question. When someone in Matthew's gospel calls Jesus teacher, it's a bad sign. many of the places where people come to him and address him, teacher, they are just trying to test or trick or trap him into saying something for which they can condemn him. In Matthew's gospel, at least, calling Jesus teacher may be a sign of respect for his position, but it does not signify commitment to him. For the most part, his disciples do not call him that. So is Matthew trying to tell us something about this young man? I don't know, but we might get a clue about him right from the start. Second, what you need to know is when the man says, "What do I need to do to get eternal life?" he's not saying, "How do I go to heaven when I die?" It was a Jewish belief that God was going to come and renew the whole earth, and he would rule and put an end to sorrow and sin and death. It would be a whole new world. And they thought God was going to do that soon. And this man wanted to make sure he was going to be included in God's new world. So he comes to Jesus and asks, "Teacher, what good thing must I do to get eternal life?" And after generations of studying Paul's writings and good Reformed teaching that salvation is by grace through faith alone, we expect Jesus to say something like, "Believe in me," or, "You can't do anything to earn or buy," in this case, "your way into eternal life. You just have to receive God's grace." But he doesn't say those things. He goes with it and says, and I'm quoting from the Message version of the Bible here. Jesus says, "If you want to enter the life of God, just do what he tells you." In other words, follow the commands. And when the man presses him, asking which ones, he goes right to the basics, the Ten Commandments. Jesus doesn't mention all the extra rules and laws that the various groups of Jews had, including the Pharisees, who observed over 600 laws, but simply goes to the Ten Commandments. Of course, if you remember from our study in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus interprets the Ten Commandments to mean not just a ticking off of the law. Yes, I haven't murdered anyone. I haven't cheated on my wife. But he says it has to come from the heart. Don't even entertain anger at your brother or lust for another woman. But he doesn't go into that with this man either. He just lists the commands, specifically the ones that pertain to how we treat others, including the summary, love your neighbor as yourself. The first four commandments, which he doesn't name, deal with how we relate to God. But in a roundabout way, he does direct the man to a God-centered way of thinking. "Why do you ask me about what is good? There is only one who is good. If you want to enter life, obey God's commands." In other words, God is the only good, and he's told you what to do. If you want to join in his new world order, just do what he says. Matthew does not let us get away with a faith that merely says, "I believe in Jesus." You have to be righteous, which means doing the things that God asks of you. Although it is true that we cannot work to affect our own salvation, it is also true that when we're saved, there is the requirement of following God's commands, and specifically Jesus' command to love. The young man responds, "I've done all of that. What else do I need?" He still senses some lack. He wants to do everything he can, get everything right. Somehow just following the commandments doesn't satisfy him. And that's right, because according to Paul in Romans, the law points out our sin, or even brings out our sin. Maybe this man thinks he's followed all the law, but maybe he also realizes that it hasn't been good enough. So Jesus says, "Okay, I agree. You may be a good law keeper, but since you want to be perfect, there is something else you need. You have to be my disciple. You have to get with the program that God has set in place. I am the key to eternal life. Follow me. And you have to be all in So go, sell your possessions and give it to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me. When Jesus says if you want to be perfect, he's talking about being mature or complete. Earlier in the gospel, Jesus taught that God is perfect, and therefore his followers must be perfect. It's a wholeness that comes from being dedicated to God. And when we are wholly in league with God, it leads us to loving others the way God loves us. Jesus' response to the man assumes that he wants to be all in with God, and therefore he tells him what to do. Sell your stuff and give away the proceeds, building up your treasure in heaven, and follow me. He wants the man to be unencumbered so that he can be a wholehearted disciple. He needs to be completely free to follow Jesus. Now, we might notice that Jesus doesn't make this demand of every disciple. There were certain rich people who followed him and even helped support him in the 12. Presumably, there were those with families who could not give up all their worldly goods if they were to have a family life. And Joseph of Arimathea, specifically, is named a rich man and a disciple. He provided a grave for Jesus, and Nicodemus, another rich follower, paid for his burial. But Jesus knows that this man has a lot of things, and they have his heart. Instead of having wealth, it has him. So he has to give it up. In this way, Jesus is pointing out the first commandment without stating it explicitly. You shall have no other gods before me. For this man, wealth was an idol, a god. He was ready, maybe, to make a grand gesture, maybe even a large contribution to Jesus' ministry or to the poor. He most assuredly has given to the poor already, since that was a requirement of the law. But he wasn't ready to give up everything. Money or his possessions were his idol. But just because Jesus didn't say this as a sweeping statement to all disciples doesn't mean we can ignore his words and individualize it to only this one man. As we look around the world or even our community, it's clear that there is an unbalanced distribution of wealth. And those of us who take Jesus at his word and want to follow him must make serious economic decisions. And are we like the man today who just isn't ready to make the sacrifice? Or are we willing, like Abraham sacrificing Isaac, to give up everything to follow Jesus? Sometimes what prevents us from following Jesus wholeheartedly is our affluence. You might look around and see people with a lot more money than you, but if you consider the developing nations and the third world, we in the Western world are all rich. We have a lot of possessions. Of course, some of us more than others. But a few years back, there was a book that came out called Material World. It consisted of photos of people with all of their possessions outside of their homes. The photographers chose people of average income for their country, and it's very telling. People in the West had many things filling their yards, whereas people in the third world countries had a few pots and pans and maybe a rug and a chair. Why should a lot of possessions or wealth keep us from following Jesus? Well, we all know the more we own, the more we have to take care of. It takes a lot of time and energy to store, clean, organize, insure, and protect our stuff. That's time and energy that could be used in service to Jesus instead, if we just had a little less stuff. If we're not affluent, wealth can still keep us from following Jesus if we want it. Greed keeps us from following him because we spend our time going after money, either working too much or taking risks with investments or gambling or stealing. The problem isn't with money or our things themselves. Money is useful and helpful and even necessary in our commercial society to survive. The problem is that we try to get too much out of our money. We get security, status and worth, and comfort from our possessions. At least that's what I think I get. When I see our bank account is a little plump, I feel safe. I feel like we'll be okay. If something comes up, we have some extra to take care of it. Of course, that's really flimsy. It could all go away very quickly if there were an illness or a fire or any number of other things that might happen. Some people feel better about themselves when they have a lot of possessions. And actually, we're attracted to rich people, at least a little bit, aren't we? They get status in the community by having money. People look up to them. They get things done. They have the nicest homes and they look nice. Most celebrities, actresses and actors, politicians, athletes, those that are household names anyway, are rich. And they have a lot of influence over society, especially young people who look up to them as role models. Working hard and making a lot of money makes us feel important. And some people take it to the extreme of workaholism at the expense of their family and God. But they do it to get self-worth. And money gives us comfort. We even use the word comfortable as a euphemism for rich. When we have money, we can buy things that make it so we don't have to work so hard. We buy convenience. We are warm, fed, housed. We buy our entertainment and travel. Well, there are several problems with getting security, comfort, and status or worth from our money or many possessions. As I already mentioned, we don't have as much control over it as we think, and our money can go away pretty easily with one large event. Because we cannot predict the future or control events, our wealth can never really give us what we want. A Christian's security comes only from God. In Psalm 16, David writes, "Keep me safe, O God, for in you I take refuge. Lord, you have assigned me my portion and my cup. You have made my lot secure." A Christian's status or worth comes not from popularity or riches, but from the knowledge that we are God's children. We belong to him, and he loves us. And a Christian's comfort comes from the Holy Spirit within us, assuring us that we can manage with a little or a lot because Christ is with us, strengthening us for whatever situation we're in. When we look to money or anything else in this world for our security, worth, and comfort, we have an idol, and we are violating the first commandment. Jesus says, "Get rid of it. You have to be free to follow me." And the man was unwilling or unable to let it go at this time, so off he went, sad. I can relate. Jesus' demands are very high. He wants nothing less than all of us, every aspect of our lives devoted to him, not just a little giving here and there to keep up appearances or keep the law, all our money devoted to him, not just some time given to worship once a week and some Bible reading in between. He wants to be central to every thought, every minute and hour, every activity we do. That is what Christ living in us means. Like in the letter to Laodicea in Revelation, "I wish you were either cold or hot, but you're lukewarm." And by the way, as I was looking that verse up, I noticed that right after that, the Laodiceans said, "I am rich. I have acquired wealth and do not need a thing." And Jesus answered, "But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked." Sometimes I feel like the man who walked away sad. I'm just not ready to give what God is asking. And sometimes it feels not like I don't want to, but that I can't. Well, that's right. Because when Jesus talks to his disciples about the rich entering the kingdom of God, or rather that it will be very hard for them to do so, the disciples are shocked and want to know, well, then who can get in? Because they thought, like we often do, that riches indicate God's blessing, especially for a law-keeping man like the one that came. And Jesus kind of says, "You're right. No one can enter the kingdom of God. It's not humanly possible. But with God, everything is possible. So here is the grace. We are not able and often not willing without Christ to do God's will all of the time with our whole hearts. If we're relying on ourselves to do it, we will never succeed. We need a transformation of our minds and hearts and wills. We need God's power in us to make change, and we need the gift of faith. And Jesus does not leave us to our own devices. With God, all things are possible. And here's why. Jesus himself was willing to pay it all out. He asks his disciples for everything, but he forged the way. He goes ahead of us, giving up his glory, his wealth, his security, all the comforts he had with God before he became a human being. He's not asking us to do anything he hasn't already done himself. He knows what he's asking. When he lived on earth, he lived poor. He lived in utter faith in his heavenly Father, believing that he would be taken care of, and he was. And he even gave up his earthly life for our forgiveness, for our sake. He gave everything in wholehearted devotion to God and out of his deep love for us, his people. It is that good news that will transform us and make us able and willing to part with our money or whatever idol we have and follow Jesus with our whole lives. And one more thing. Jesus asks us to give it all up, but he does not leave us empty. We don't have to worry that we'll be devoid of every good thing. There are some good promises in this passage. First, he tells the rich young man after he gives his money to the poor, he'll have treasure in heaven. We've heard that before in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus said to store up treasure in heaven and not on earth. Why? Because there it is secure. I worry about my money here, but if my treasure is in heaven, I never have to worry about it. Nothing destroys it, not the forces of nature or time or an economic downturn. No thief steals it. Nothing can touch our treasure if God is keeping it for us. And another promise to all of Jesus' disciples, anyone who has left home or work or family for his sake will get it all back and eternal life too. They'll enter the kingdom of heaven, God's new world. It's made for them, for us. Friends, you who love the Lord, who have made sacrifices to serve him, you are not without a reward. Because Jesus lived and died and rose again, we are able to trust what he said. And he promises us eternal life with all the rewards that God has for us. If you have doubts sometimes about whether or not you're a good Christian, whether or not you're a true follower of Christ, remember his promise. With God, all things are possible. You can bank on that. Amen.